hard to say what's a miracle. We have them cataloged in a certain way. I think we have probably about three or four. But anything that God does is a miracle. Before we get started in our scriptures, just as you notice, we have a little introduction. There's a good definition that I found. A miracle, what is it? Well, this may sound a little school-like, but it's a good, solid description. An event or effect in the physical world, and that's where we live, isn't it? The physical world, a natural world. Deviating from the known laws of nature, or transcending our knowledge of these laws. And I suppose that would be referring to the fact that maybe sometimes God does things that using some of his own laws, but we don't, and man doesn't know that much about. And then we have a threefold thought about the lesson of that miracles, that is, what do they teach? Or what do we need to know about them? Well, I'll ask you the question first, before I read that, if you've already seen it, but play like you haven't seen it, and if it deviates, transcends, or goes above and beyond the known laws of nature, then who would have to do them? God. He's the only one that can go beyond the laws of nature. Men have done a lot of things. Some admire, some worship them. We have to admit they have, but every one of them, I don't care whether it's physics or geology or astronomy or any science, medical, all of the technical things they've done, they have used some law of God's nature. They've learned how to use it, how to put it together, make it work. And so they deserve a lot of credit. I'm not saying that. If they don't take too much credit, which they do. So God has to work a miracle. And then, but they're not just there for our curiosity. You remember old, maybe I shouldn't be disrespectful. It says, no, don't be disrespectful of those powers and authority. But I started to say old Herod. Well, Jesus, he's one of the only ones he was ever disrespectful. He called him a fox. Go tell that fox. And he wouldn't answer him. So evidently he didn't think he was not always what he was supposed to be. But remember, he wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to see him work some miracle. And that's the way a lot of people are in religion or in the things of God. I like to see that. Well, that's really, you know, make a show of it. Well, that's not his purpose. I don't believe God thinks, he does things to satisfy our need of knowledge, but I don't believe he does things to satisfy our curiosity or our sensationalism. It's not a show to him. But here's, I think, one of the basic things we have here. They are to reveal him to man. Some people say, prove something. Well, miracles do prove if they will acknowledge it. And it goes both ways, though, both in blessing and in judgment. I would say, and that thing about we had about transcending our knowledge of laws, of natural laws, the flood would be an example of that, wouldn't it? He must have used the laws of that he knows that make rain, condensation, and wind currents, and temperature, varied temperature, and so forth. He probably used those. But it was something that had never been done before. If you understand the scripture, there hadn't been rain before that. Moisture came up out of the earth, it says, and watered the ground. So so that would be a miracle of judgment. Sometimes he showed things that are judgment. I've been reading the book of Revelation, and they're just full of miracles, but they're not good. They're displaying a wrathful God. So sometimes a miracle can reveal him as judgment. Then he's trying to wake people up. Either way, he's trying to wake people up to him. And then they're instructing. We'll have some that show us that the good fundamental use of the miracles is to teach us of his redemption for man. He uses some of them to prove that. Well, we say that there are some miracles from each epoch of the nation Israel's history. The reason that would be another thing on the side of the idea that some of us have, that miracles aren't just a thing of the past. Because this, what we just said here, each epoch of the nation Israel's history, the Old Testament people, you go through each many times of them. There was a miracle shown in this. There are miracles shown in the scripture. So why would a God, and he is God, do something always each dispensation of time in the past? Why did he do it? And then all of a sudden, he doesn't. Can't be. Why would God stop? He wanted to show his reveal himself, and he wanted to instruct us. Why wouldn't he continue to do so? I guess the idea is that we have our ideas of what a miracle should be, what kind should be, what kind we want. And we have here, I have some of them divided up, which probably are some of those that we'd say that's the kind we want. But remember, a miracle isn't necessarily included always in just these things we have recorded here. Remember our definition, something that transcends or deviates from the known laws of nature. There's a lots of things that we have, probably. Everyone here is a child of God, and you're a miracle. Say, oh, well, I didn't know that. Yep, you sure are, because there is an enemy that would have snuffed, we mentioned that recently, would have snuffed us out long ago. God's had to use a lot of, maybe behind-the-scenes silent miracles that we may not hardly recognize for each one of us. And some of them we know. I imagine we'd have a testimony meeting. We might have to think back a while, but I suspect everyone here can get up and testify something that God has done that they know was a miracle for them, for us. So miracles aren't over, are they? Maybe the idea is those especially, shall we say, well, I don't like to use the word sensational, but what men would call miracles, people feel, are over. Not necessarily even that. So we said they had some representative miracles from the times of Israel history. I just chose, we could have chosen a lot of them, but I think these are some expressive of the thoughts we want to give. We have one from even before Israel, Enoch, and we have one from Moses, one from Joshua, one from Samson and the Judges, and one from Elisha and the Kings. So let's start off, good place, is Genesis chapter 5. So we'll start with you, Sister Edgar, and read Genesis 5. Telling about Enoch, you might as well, the 24th verse is the one that sums up what we want, so 5:24. Well, I'm not sure we'd know exactly what that meant there, would it? Would it? You know, if that's all we had, unless the Holy Spirit revealed it, which he certainly would, and I'm sure could and probably would, but Paul tells us he was not, see, that's sometimes used, he was not, God takes someone in death, he took Moses, so Paul describes it in Hebrews 11, what does he call it there? When he took him, what did he do? Remember? He was translated. That's where we get the term translation. Yes, by faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death. So that's what the miracle was. Well, if we would just stop and think about it, just in what little fund of knowledge we could have on that, and our definition, it deviates from the known laws of nature. Well, to go to heaven without dying would certainly be deviating. Death seems to be one of the, physical death is one of the laws of nature that as a result of sin, but it still is a law. It's going on. Someone has said, and I suppose we who are not scientists could have to accept it, that we're dying from the moment we're born. I guess they go on the idea that cells are always dying. They're being replenished, and once they stop being replenished enough, when it happens. So he was certainly a miracle. And we said that if it's a real miracle, God has to do it. Well, we have the scripture says who did it, and it's very evident who would have to. God took him from earth to heaven. Marvelous thing. An example of that it would happen in the end days also. Not just one person then. Quite a few. Well, let's go now to Exodus. The next one we have was Moses was used for a miracle. Let's go to Exodus chapter 15. As we have there, verses 23 to 26. Yes. Now sometimes, as you see here, a need. God allows his people to have a need and that he only can supply. We're a little leery of that, aren't we? It's just human, and we're all human. We all have natural way of thinking. And our natural way of thinking is we don't want to have any situation that we can't handle some way. We are our humankind, those about us, have to be able to handle it some way. This country, I have a great respect in a way, and sometimes they make me sick. Like in that flood last summer. I'm not against helping people, but it seemed like people, you notice they blame the government, they blame everybody. We're supposed to be able to handle anything. Just get real mad. Why could you allow a flood like that? And you know, there's going to be some things happening more and more. I noticed Sister Clark had in her signs at the end there that thought of these, and it's not because she said it, except respecting her as a Christian, but it's evident from the scripture that as you get toward the end, there are going to be a lot of things that you can't handle. You know, what God does, I don't think we can ever handle it. Oh yeah, you can make a comeback. God himself relinquishes his hand. He didn't make that the final flood. Some, if we'd been in it, some have seemed to feel like that was about it. That's the end of their earthly existence. But, and I'm not making light because we don't know how we'd feel in a situation like that. But there are things that happen. God allows us sometimes. He did here. You remember they needed water. And look at and then they call that thing Meribah, which means bitter. It would be not only naturally bitter, but think how they would feel if you were out in a desert place like they were, and a bunch of people, and they found no water, and they came to a place where there was water, and you couldn't drink it. That was like, what was that, the Ancient Mariner, the in the old time writing that the Congress whatever he was in the ocean or something, all that water around about him, and he was dying of thirst. Water everywhere, not a drop to drink, I think it was in there. Well, that would be a bitter experience. It'd be almost worse not to have one, wouldn't it? Have see that water. And it couldn't do you any good. You couldn't take it. Well, they were in a corner, all right. I don't think that's the last time that God has allowed his children to get in a corner where there's no way out but him. And we naturally don't like it, but sometimes it's the best thing that ever happened to us. He'll work a miracle. Maybe not just to satisfy everybody's curiosity, but he will. If he causes the need, he will meet the need. That's, I believe, a law of his. And so they call on Moses. No, they didn't call on him. They did just like I was talking about. They murmured, they complained. Good old-fashioned gripe. And what shall we drink? In other words, Moses, it's your fault. Well, Moses did what he always did. He cried unto the Lord. If you had a whole nation on your back, wouldn't you? If you knew anything about the Lord. And he did. And the Lord showed him what to do, what he wanted to do. Showed him that tree. It's a very graphic pictorial representation of what he wants to teach. Remember, a miracle is a teaching thing. Well, he's teaching him here. And he said, throw that tree in the water. And then, lo and behold, the waters are made sweet. It was a miracle. And so he used that as an example of the miracle that he promised to his people. And that was that he would, they would obey him. It does sound like there's a condition here. I suspect that is carried all the way through. And yet, sometimes the Lord has healed and touched people that, well, others didn't think they just ought to be, just weren't worthy of it. They weren't just living quite right. But he's done a lot of things in his grace. See, it's to teach, it's to reveal himself. And he sometimes reveals himself not just to good people, but on some that aren't so good. And so he used that as an example of submission to him, that he would become, sounds to me like he says, I'm the Lord that'll heal you. I am, he speaks about not putting the Egyptian diseases, but he said, I am the Lord that healeth thee. So he has given himself as a promise to his people. Now we say, now that's under law. Is it? Is Exodus 15, are they under law? Where's the law given? Tell me the chapter approximately. Yeah, it's started and he gives the orders and then they actually given in the 20th chapter. You know, it was a long time. You just sometimes, you know, you have things kind of in your own mind cataloged and put in this compartment. And you know that Genesis and Abraham and all that is still under grace, under the covenant of promise. And then Exodus, well, that's the book of the law. And then if you eventually come to realize, well, the law wasn't given until Exodus 20. So all the time up to there was still under grace. Hard to think of Moses and the people being under grace, but they were, still were. Still under the Abrahamic promise. That's why they're getting the consideration. Not necessarily because of Moses or even them, but because of the promise to their father, Abraham. And so a great miracle. And that miracle, you understand what that tree, the tree is often used in the Bible. It's used in Deuteronomy about him, curses him that hangeth on a tree, as symbolic of representing the cross of Christ. Not just the wood, but the act, the whole dynamic, age-lasting act. Of the cross and the man that was the sacrifice of it. See, that's we have to see beyond, of course, the material, but he used the material to teach. So that shows that redemption is from the cross, and there even healing from the cross. Everything that good that happens to our body here, as God does it, and of course, the final healing is the glorification. We may not think of it that way, but everything God does has an order. Has a reason. It's based upon some available order or principle law, if you want to. Not law in the sense of this Ten Commandment, but they're a law, a rule, just like all nature that we spoke of, that men use the laws of nature. They find them out and use them to their own benefit. Well, there are laws of the Spirit that are much more fundamental and much more meaningful because they're eternal. So the sacrifice of the cross is a rule of God's kingdom, and the fact that we'll have I start on this long dissertation to get what my final purpose was, but it was to show that the body wouldn't automatically, you know, we're not just going to automatically be glorified. We're going to be glorified because there was a sacrifice for us that was made for our whole spirit, soul, and body. And the first, the spirit and soul, as I understand, is the life of Christ, which is already glorified. It won't ever be different except in its maturing. It's the body that's lacking. That's what Paul tells us about. We're waiting for the day of redemption of the body, the purchased possession. So the glorification will result from the cross, from loosing from all of the sin that bound our poor little old flesh. And I cannot see that God will turn his back on us, will redeem some of us and turn his back and disregard the rest. So we won't be glorified here. And I don't know he's ever promised anybody they won't ever be sick here or have infirmity of the body. But he does say, I am the Lord that healeth thee. I think that's a wonderful promise that he has passed on to his people. But remember why. It's not because of some dynamic healer that can put on a tremendous display, nor is it just because, it is in a sense because we have a need, but it's because of what has already been done. Not a magic thing, it's something that has already been done. An outcropping of the cross. It's the best way to look at it, and that's the way he used it here. I am the Lord that healed thee, but it's based on that, and you find that very strong as we get into the miracles of Jesus. Well, let's get on. The next one is Joshua, Moses' successor. He wasn't devoid of miraculous experiences, but for the benefit of the people. Joshua chapter 3 is very typical and pertinent, but in its time was a great and very evident miracle. Joshua chapter 3. Well, the background there, you know, they're ready to go in the land. There's this river Jordan that they have to cross to go into the land, and the Lord tells them to, he set this up. I mean, it was altogether the work of the Lord. It wasn't absolutely a need, but it was the way he used the river Jordan to represent a great spiritual act. So let's read there in the next one. Read Joshua 3. Let's read verses 11 through 17. Here they are ready to cross Jordan, and here's what happened. Yes, so the Lord worked the miracle, very similar to the Red Sea. It doesn't seem as great, but again, I say, who's to decide what's great in a miracle? He could pile up a lot of water, or he could pile up not quite as much, but this would be quite a bit. And, in the sea, see, we always like to add something. In the sea, in the Red Sea deal, he caused an east wind to dry it up. Didn't say here what dried it up. But it wouldn't take as long to dry this, I wouldn't think. I don't know. Water's water. Wet's wet, isn't it? So who knows? He did something. He dried it up. Because it says they were on dry ground. Used the term dry ground, didn't it? And it doesn't sound like they waited a long time. They were there, ready to go. The priests took the ark, and the people came by. And the bear of the ark stood firm, and then all the people passed over on dry ground. And the priests stayed there. So at that time. So it was used as a passage, as a symbol of death. Symbol of death. Jordan's always been a symbol of death, and the passing through on dry ground. Identification with Christ in death, through in life. Well, to get out of death is a great miracle. Our salvation is a passing from death to life. Sometimes are not as aware of it as you might think, and probably not as always aware of it as we might be, because it is a tremendous miracle. Jesus didn't say we're waiting to come into life. He said, he that believeth on me, heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, has passed from death to life. Shall not come into condemnation. In other words, it's already passed from death to life. So it's not a matter of fighting over a doctrine. It's just a matter of accepting what Jesus says has happened. We have been brought from death to life. And that is a great miracle. We realize it more as we go through life, and we realize it much more, I'm sure, when we have the physical and visual capacity to see and understand it all. So death, real death, and all of its terrible meaning, body, soul, and spirit, will never happen to us. All we've got left, if the Lord tarries, is a physical, and Jesus doesn't even honor that as death. He called it sleep. They laughed at him, but he still finds, he is dead, because they saw it, but not as he saw it. And so aren't you glad you've had it? If anybody asks you if you've ever had a miracle, you've had the greatest one that can happen. You've gone from death to life. But Christ, though, passed through Jordan. See, on dry ground, man, they didn't get wet. We didn't suffer. We didn't suffer what it took. Whatever little suffering we have is nothing compared to what he did. It's already happened. The results are already available. And to us, as we believe, it becomes real in our own personal existence. Judges now, we have a man. He did a number of near miraculous things. It seemed like it was I guess you would call them miraculous, but they were naturally done. It seemed just like a tremendous strength that God gave him, which would be in a sense miracle, but this was one that was quite evident, the one at the end. Judges 16, and the next readers start at 27 and read to 30. It's about Samson, the strong man. Sad ending, but a great miraculous act of faith, or a miracle stemming from the faith that Samson had. See, he prayed, and he had faith it would happen, and it did. I don't know. It's a remarkable thing. He did some wonderful things, but you see, there's 3,000 of those people on the roof. Did it say that? Yeah, 3,000 men and women upon the roof. And I guess there must have been maybe many others down on, perhaps, the same level he was. I don't know. What I'm getting at, they had to be some rather strong pillars, pretty tremendous pillars, to hold the weight of that many people, plus whatever the structure itself weighed. And think of a man, just a man. He took hold of those. Well, I just can't quite conceive of the blood of a man who derived his energy from natural food that could, in any way, I don't care if he lifts weight for 100 years, be able to have that kind of strength. And it happened suddenly. See, he had lost his strength, though it says his hair was growing. Maybe some it was coming back. But I can't think of it. It's just a natural thing. It must have been a strength that cursed or coursed from the very God himself. Well, Samson had, you see, it spoke of the Spirit of God was on Samson. There was only one Spirit of God. A lot of people don't like to think about bad old Samson having the Spirit of God, but he did. And this must have been the Spirit of God, a spirit that came from the Almighty, that energized. Sure, it had to be through his own hands, the muscles of a man. And they came down, and the people came down. And Samson died, and they did. So that could be that in his death, says he killed more than he had in his life, and he killed quite a few Philistines. That was his calling. Some people get all head up and like to spend a lot of time condemning Samson, the mean things he did. That was his calling, to deliver Israel from the Philistine. And he was doing a pretty good job of it until he got waylaid. And even then, after that, he did his greatest act in his death. So that's an example of a man that sacrificed himself for others, which I'm sure it points to our Lord, who sacrificed himself. And the greatest act, you remember, we'll have some of his miracles, we look at it this evening, but the greatest act he did was his death. So this, I'm sure, a good example of that, to instruct you, not just to awe at it, a marvelous thing, it was, but it had, well, there was a judgment that they deserved. God wasn't for the Philistine, and they were making sport mock. Some way they were mocking him. I don't know, who knows what all they were doing. And he couldn't see. He had lost his eyes. Probably were. You know how you can do a lot of things to torture a blind man. And I never thought, I never could think very highly of anybody that would either, whether they're young or whether they're old. So they were doing all kind of things to mock him and scorn and make fun of him, and getting there. See, the lords and the ladies are up there. Sounds like people sometimes, their form of entertainment is not real high caliber, I'll tell you. They've already got, but they got their entertainment there, but it didn't end up well. Another mighty miracle of God. I'm for Samson. I always am for God's. The one that God that puts his favor on, you say what you want. I'm not saying they're all perfect, but I'm for them. And I trust you'll find in the scripture it's a good, pretty good policy. 2 Kings 5, we have another remarkable thing that can reach down to us in its instruction again. 2 Kings chapter 5, let's read verses 10 through 14. Yes, so there's a good example. This man was the chief of staff of the army of Syria, and he said they'd been winning. He was a mighty man, a military man. This was this Naaman. But he contracted for that time, and still is if it's not stopped, the great disease of leprosy. And so it's a great revelation to us. It records that the fact that the washing in the Jordan, remember we said Jordan symbolizes death, and the washing seven times, the number of completion, would show that through death, sins would be washed away. And Naaman, was he an Israelite? Apparently not. It doesn't say. No, I'm sure he wasn't. He was a Syrian, master of the king of Syria, and he was delivered. And so that's showing that sins would be washed away through death, symbolized by the washing in Jordan. And then it shows us that Gentiles, already prophesying, the thought that Gentiles would be washed the same way. There's always some human interest things and God's things, like Naaman. He was a big man. He was an important man. Well, if you're going to have something, if you're an important man, things shouldn't be done in too small or a simple way. There should be quite a bit of fanfare to go with it, and he thought there should be. There would be some display of dynamic faith or declaration, something, because I'm a mighty man. Well, it's good he had a... The Lord is always good and faithful, even in people are don't see things right. It's good he had a wise... Some of his servants were sensible, and they told him. They stood right up to him, which isn't not normal either, to a man with his authority. In fact, I don't know what level of servant they were, but in an army, you wouldn't go right up and talk to a general. See, if you were a buck private in the old days, I don't know how it is now. Well, you'd have to go what they call going through channels. You'd be going through probably 20 years going through channels before you could get to him. And whatever you needed would be long gone, or you'd be long gone. Well, but anyway, they went right up and talked to him and counseling. Then out. You can see the sense. You came here to be healed. You were told, you heard through that there was an Israelitish prophet here that would heal you. And here he is, and you don't do what he said. Well, I wonder if that sometimes can enter into our ideas. We have the idea how something ought to be done. And it isn't done maybe at the time or the way we think it ought. Well, we just kind of just forsake the whole thing. But that's one thing about it. We have to go God's way. And salvation, I've heard that said a number of times. And one man told my daughter once where she worked. He was he wasn't like Naaman, but he was fairly, at least in his own element, fairly important. And she had a chance to tell him the way of salvation. He said, no, I can't accept that. That's too simple. Nothing comes that easy. Well, if he wants to feel that way and persist in that idea, he'll never be saved. Because the Lord will not bow down to a sinner. I don't care whether it's the general of the army or the president of the country or the greatest entertainer or whatever. He'll not bow down. A sinner is a sinner. And he's got to come as a sinner to the Lord and be washed in Jordan. It's his son that's the great one. It's not the people. Now, sometimes I guess he is merciful. Maybe he gives... Maybe some of the big evangelists and some of the more structured manners of evangelism, maybe God has catered. He's loving. He's gracious. He likes anybody to be saved. But somehow they can't get preoccupied with that aura roundabout. You've got to get occupied with the Savior or they won't be saved. How does it say? Paul had to finally tell Peter, God respects no man's person. We do, even as Christians, we're told sometimes we have to show respect. It doesn't mean we just stand up and pop off to just anybody because we're Christian. But with God, you have to realize who's Mr. Big and who's Mr. Little or Mrs. Little. Now we go over to the real miracle man that we're interested in, back of all of them. We'll go first to the beginning of his ministry in Matthew chapter 4. It's interesting when he started his ministry there in Galilee. One of the first things you have about him is that he started off with miracles. But then he has two other things preceding it and accompanying it. So let's read in this Matthew 4, verses 23 through 25. We have Jesus now in Galilee, beginning his earthly ministry. Yeah, so that's pretty significant that when Jesus started, he did start right off with the miracles of healing. Many of his miracles, so many of them, had to do with the healing of physical maladies. But notice the order there, though. Sometimes people might focus just on that one, but notice what they accompanied. Jesus went about all Galilee, and what did it say first? Teaching. And then what's next? Preaching the gospel, and then healing. So the miracles were derived from the subject and the doctrine that he taught. Now we'll have soon what he based that doctrine on. Even remember, he said God does everything according to an established law or rule of his. And even Jesus' miracles were not, it wasn't just as if it were a personal display of power, which he could have done. But he based it on a principle that his Father and he in agreement had established. And so we've already had in the Old Testament, just have a reference there, that the scripture was of the tree representing the cross thrown in the water. And then a healing process would derive from that cross. That's where it begins. It's not just a magic or even a supernatural display. It is that, but it has a rationale, a reason, a foundation for it in God's own order. Another thing we notice there, in that all those people that were brought there, in verse 23, you notice it says, all manner, sickness, all manner of disease. I would think that was to tell us that none of them were beyond the work of the cross, the wholesale work of healing. We can't make any claims or do anything on our own. We just want to find out the facts of what his power and what the cross covered. It was a death, and therefore it seems to include what death has brought upon us. Matthew 8, let's go over there. We have more of his instruction by a miracle. He had just finished the sermon, what's called the Sermon on the Mount that we've had, and as he came down from the mountain right off, someone approached him. Let's read that. Matthew chapter 8, we'll read the first four verses. Yes, you notice he still told them. He didn't tell them to forsake the law, go back and do the thing. But he had superseded the law. I mean, he didn't wait till he got to the priest to heal him. See, in the Old Testament, I read that whole chapter about the law of leprosy. It was quite a complicated thing. The various ways it would show, several colors of the infirmity and the hair and the it spread or lack of spread. And they had to appear to the priest. And the priest would decide whether it was, apparently, it must have been God that some healed then. Because sometimes they would be healed. Or sometimes they would have to be separated from the people because they were not healed. So we know what he's instructing there. If you read that whole thing, and it's generally understood, that as the man we read of the Syrian, Naaman, you remember? He had leprosy. It was a great type of sin. I don't know that much about the disease, but they say that if you follow the whole of the course of it, is a very, very strong representation of just sin, just what it is, how it starts, how it does. What he said, you can. I know you can if you will. And Jesus says, I will. And so that means he's willing to deliver. He's willing to deliver from the sin, the leprous sin that we have. And I won't take anything away or qualify his willingness to deliver us physically either. There's another thing that shows its great example there. It was complete. He says his leprosy was cleansed, and it was immediate. Well, that's very indicative of our once for all salvation. I like the way our sister, the songwriter, Crosby, Fanny Crosby, in one of her songs, she says, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, pardon received. Yes, salvation is not a wait, go in stages, get ready, it's immediate, and it's forever. So that was a good example. Matthew 8, going on, we have in the 5th verse and through the 13th verse, we have another healing and something it teaches us too. So there he delivered a centurion, a Roman, we compare him to a Roman, someone of the art, similar status as a captain in our military, and so he was a Roman, he was not a Jew. Doesn't say that his servant was, but he was healed. Christ commended his faith, and the miracle was done in answer to faith. And so that would be prophetic also, the Gentiles. A Gentile would represent all of us Gentiles, because he says that in verse 11. It's one of my favorite scriptures about the gospel. Many shall come from the east and the west. Look in that little word west and you'll see yourself. Many shall come from all those places. And where will they get to? Well, they'll get to heaven because that's where these people are. Sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. We're truly ushered into a marvelous place through the miracle of Jesus Christ and his salvation. Well, we're going on in this chapter because each one has something instructive for us. It was a wonderful healing, and it'd be interesting to see it, but of course, many times. But Lord, why not? Why doesn't that happen now? Well, I don't have the answer to that. I know this was the kingdom, and it was the gospel of the kingdom he was preaching, and that's when that kind of thing will just happen, just like that, with no restraint. We apparently start with the spiritual, and we're not denied the other, though. Don't let anybody tell you you are. We may have experiences that don't seem to bear it out, but the Word is the Word. Faith comes by the Word. And so we find another occasion which teaches us something more. Matthew chapter 8, let's read verses 14 through 17. So there again, we see that what we've been trying to stress, the foundation principle of God's Word and how and why he did what he did. This was kingdom. This is church. Whenever there will be kingdom again, all of it. The blessing and the results of the cross are based upon Christ bearing it. See, it's not we like to think of it as an act of now, like when you pray or the hands are laid on, or maybe a gift of healing, and it may be manifest, but it comes from the same place. So that's the reason we don't have to discard faith ever, because that has happened once and for all. He took our infirmities and bare our sickness. Now, how God deals with that and how he gives us faith, I cannot explain, and I have no authority on that. But I do understand this, and do believe this, and do teach this. That's what he said, and that is the basis for all spiritual, from the power of sin, and physical, a result of sin. Himself took it, our infirmities, and bare our sicknesses. So we'll go free. Sometimes it seems like it's not manifest till there. Sometimes it's manifest here. Well, we'll go free. Again, I say it isn't just automatic. It wouldn't have to be that we're free from all types of maladies. And there are lots of them. I don't know whether more than there used to be or just there's more people than there used to be. But it seemed like the maladies that attack the poor old human frame, they seem to be, like Jesus spoke, the evil spirit said, we're myriad. There's almost no limit to our number. And yet he said it was being fulfilled. Remember, that's the point here. We think of Jesus, the great healer, the miracle man, did those things. And yet even then he said that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying himself took our infirmities, bare our sicknesses. That's back in Isaiah 53, verse 4. And you know, it doesn't say it exactly like that there. I believe it calls it our pains and our sorrows back there. Somebody might say, well, that's nothing to do with the body. Well, here's the Holy Spirit's interpretation of it. It doesn't make any difference what we think it says or doesn't or seems to say, or the translation may not bear it out. The Holy Spirit says he took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses, and these were certainly physical ills that were being healed, though it does speak of the demons being cast out, but they affect the body very adversely, very much so, as you see in some cases we'll have a little later. So Peter's mother-in-law received an instant healing. I don't guess we'd have known he had a wife if it hadn't been for this occasion, except that Paul later said of those, all the other apostles and Cephas were married. So we've seen that the Gentiles would receive salvation. Now he shows us that all of Israel were called. She was an example. She was healed, and apparently that knowledge spread abroad, and all these people came to him. A lot of others came again, and he healed them. So the Jews have to look forward to full redemption for them too. In verse 17, well, we've gone to that. We already discussed that. That's the basis for all healing, spiritual and physical, the cross of Christ. I've never tried to claim, Lord, I need it. We need it, but it's, Lord, you've done it. Now, it's easy to do that, especially if there's sickness can be very, very evident and very self-preoccupying. I guess that's one reason we need the prayer of others sometimes. Sometimes you can't hardly do it with the physical malady itself in such evidence. But it's based on the cross. Now let's go to, in the ninth chapter, we have something else he taught needs to be considered in his power, of miraculous power. Let's read Matthew 9, and well, to get the thought, we have to read the first 8 verses. Matthew 9, 1 through 8. Well, I don't know why that puts that plural. It was unto a man, though he did give power to his apostles and to put into effect his miraculous power of the cross. Well, here he gives a thought as far as the apparently what is primary. Yes, it's the forgiveness of sins. And so they come for this paralyzed man. Palsy is what I understand is the old word for paralysis. He was, I don't know. I guess maybe he'd had a stroke, what we'd say. And so he couldn't walk, couldn't do anything. And so they let him down. That's the case. It doesn't tell about that part. We'll see that in another scripture. But anyway, instead of saying anything about his sickness, he says, son, be of good cheer. Cheer up. Your sins are forgiven. Well, I don't know whether the poor fellow or whoever those were with him, when they felt, because here we come for healing, here this man's talking about sins being forgiven. And he knew what he's doing. They said the scribes and some of them were there. And they didn't say anything, but they thought it. That would be a little bit disconcerting, wouldn't it, to be in the... I guess that you can see why they'd be uncomfortable after that, to realize you're in the presence of a man that knows your thoughts, and yet how gracious a man he is. He still does. He still knows our thoughts. He hasn't lost that ability. But he wanted to show, he says, that I have, and he asked the people, that he knew the thinking against him, who is this man? They said he blasphemed. That's what they were thinking. He said, well, what's easier? Your sins are forgiven, or say arise and walk? What's easier? Or if you want to put it the other way, what's harder? What's more difficult? But he says, the important thing is to know that that he has power, says 6, to forgive sin. And since he has power to forgive sins, he says, take up your bed, go to your house. And he did. He got up, healed. So you see there, I have in my notes here, I don't think I've said it just right. See, I have there that he unites the problem and the remedy, sin and sickness. Well, what I'm trying to say is he unites the basic problem, which is sin, and the result, which is sickness. See, that shows here, since he unites them here, it's not a matter of, we'll have in the next thought, it's not always a matter of every single act, that this act equals, this act of sin equals this sickness, and go right down the list. But it's saying the basis of all of it, of all malady, spirit and soul and body, is sin. And that's what he's emphasizing. But he unites the two, and he can obliterate miraculous both at the same time, or men want to separate them, and so I guess they've got separated. But there he joined them, the foundation problem, which is sin, and the resulting problem, which is sickness. So in his kingdom, he's going to unite the two, and the remedy is, of course, is united right there. He's the remedy, his cross. But men are inclined to separate the two. The church, I wouldn't be surprised if that isn't a good part of the basis of the deterioration of faith, all of our faith, that we're affected by it. Because the good part of even true believers, they've separated sickness and sin. They'll say, the Lord forgives sin, but he doesn't heal bodies. Now, they may not say that they do. That's their basic premise and belief. And others go the other extreme. We've seen a lot of that in our day. I have, anyway. And I think it's happened in recent years, too. They put the cart before the horse, as the saying is. They emphasize the healing and put that as primary. But he's showing, no, sin is primary, and the deliverance from that sin is primary. Then we're God's children. I like to think of it this way. I can't analyze it all and don't know the answer to it all. Don't know the answer to any of it except what he says about the cross and what he can do. The same power can forgive sin and also can relieve of sickness, which is a result of it. But I lost my thought. I want to stick to it. But anyway, he has joined the two, and he has the power to deliver from both. In Luke, let's go over to Luke. Now, it's the same occasion, but he adds something more in the instruction of this miracle, this paralytic man. I believe it's Luke tells us about the roof episode. Luke chapter 5, I have here in read verse 17, which shows the power of God that was there. So we have 17 and 21 and then 24 to read there. You might as well read them all while we're at it. It sounds like a special power is manifest that day. Well, let's go to 21 then. He healed the man. He said just, they let him down through the housetop, through the roof, and now he says, he saw their faith and said, they told the man, now your sins are forgiven, like we saw back in Matthew. Now let's see what their thought was that he knew. Verse 21. Now, their attitude was wrong. They were rebellious, and they were against him and his claims, his messianic claim, but they were right. They were right in their statement. Who can forgive sins but God alone? All right. So he explained to him that he could forgive sins and also could heal on the basis of the cross. So he told them in verse 24 then, what did he say? I don't have that down to read, but immediately he did. We've already seen in Matthew he did. He went up, took on whatever it says, whereon he lay, and he went to his house glorifying God. Well, you see the sequence there. They said, who can forgive God? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately he says, well, I have power to forgive sins, and I have power to heal. And so he says, arise, man, get up and go. And he did. And so you see how he answered it? They said, who can forgive but God sin? Well, he says, I can forgive sins, and then I can heal. What's he saying? See, that was their contention. You aren't God. You aren't the Son of God. He didn't say, I am. He just says he fulfilled what they said and it was required. He forgave sins. He forgave sins and proved it there by the miraculous physical deliverance. A very strong instruction, wasn't it? Now let's go to chapter 9. We have that whole chapter devoted to the healing of a blind man, with much very rich in spiritual truth too. Well, let's see, we don't have to read all of it. We have some number of verses here. Let's read verses 1 and 2 first. Well, verse 3, 1 through 3, that'll give the first thought we want to bring out. So, they're showing apparently the same attitude that has gone down through the age, that especially religiously, that if a child is born blind, that means that he's the result of a sin. As far as we know, and I suppose it was the same, it would be the malady of syphilis, that if the parent has that. It is often as many blind children have been born because of that, and of course that's considered to have a background of sin somewhere or another. And so that was their attitude. They weren't, see, law isn't real, it isn't real kind and compassionate, and it doesn't build up a compassionate spirit. In other words, I never could quite grasp the reasoning where somebody would blame the sin of a parent on a child. Now, I mean, the natural result. I'm not contending with God, but I mean, people who do that. It's like the child's fault. And so they would look down on this man, and they use him as an example, as usual, to try to catch up Jesus. Now, who sinned now? This man or his parents? Something was wrong that he was born blind. Well, he sometimes those people caused him to say, and then it was recorded, to give us a wonderful understanding, a spiritual understanding. And so he simply revealed in his answer there, he says, this man hasn't sinned nor his parent, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. Well, that was in his case. His wasn't the result of any sin, but he's showing what he's telling us in, that indwelling sin is the cause of why we're sinners. It's not some certain act. That's what they're trying to say. They always base sin just on certain acts. If you don't do those acts, certain things, well, you're not a sinner. But he's indicating, whatever you do, you have this indwelling principle. See, the smart ones of the church, the so-called theologians, they have, and it's very strong now, they have cast out the idea of they used to call it total depravity, that every person is possessed of a sin within him. Well, that's what Jesus is teaching. We all have that indwelling sin, and only God can heal it, and God has through him, through the Lord himself. So it's not, sin is not just a matter of certain acts. It does produce them, sure, but that's not the problem. You see, that's what men try to do. Most of the types of, well, many fields, science, medicine, psychology, religion, social doctrines and theories, so many things are dedicated to trying to cure these acts of sin, things that people do. Get rid of those and we're on easy street. You never get rid of the basic cause of them all. That indwelling sin. I mean, anybody's had, sometimes some have had maybe some experience with medicine, healing things, or science of physicians and so forth. And we know that many times people treat symptoms, what they see, and never get to the basic root of it. Well, the basic cause. Well, you don't ever get anywhere, do you? You just maybe temper it down a bit, but you have to get the bait right at the root of it. Well, that's what Jesus did. He died for our sins and our sin that causes the sin. And so these fellows didn't know anything about it, but in saying it, they caused him to bring out a great truth. And then there are many other truths that stem from that. Let's go to verse 7. I think he went through, I don't think this proves that he had to have help from something else to heal this person, but he went through sometimes certain acts that it had a meaning that he could instruct more fully on what he was doing. He did mix his spit with some of the clay, put it on the eyes of the man. And now he says in verse 7, read verse 7. Yes, I think what Jesus wanted to show that just act out the process of salvation. We need to be washed, not just part of us. And of course, what the thing that was wrong with him was his eyes, so he showed him, you have to be washed. And he did. He washed. And he came seeing, which is a marvelous instruction, what salvation brings. It brings sight, in his case, physical, sure. And you're going to find out, before it's over, that it's evident he brought spiritual sight, too. But it brought sight. I mean, it brought cleansing. See, he was washed, and then it brought his sight. You see things that you never saw before. You can't see before. The Lord tells us in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's the end of that second chapter, that the natural man cannot understand the things of God. And we think there's some very bright natural people, and they do try to reason, and they do have some religious theories and all, but they cannot. If he said it, I'll believe it. The Holy Ghost said it. They cannot understand. Not only that, they're foolishness unto them. So we have to be careful what we tell natural people. Salvation is for them, but not anything else. If someone comes to me with some question about the Bible, I'm not very, very verbose even with God's children, but if a sinner, somebody I'm sure it's not saved, they won't ask a question. I don't feel I'm called upon to answer it. Try not to be, well, something that will set them off in the wrong way, but all there is for a sinner is salvation. That's all. That's all God has for them. Well, that's a lot. But then once a person's saved, you come into a new, well, just that light. Not all at once, but you're in a new sphere, and you're a candidate for more and more light. And so it takes a lot of skill, not just personal skill, but divine skill, to know how to teach and to preach. Because not everything is for everybody. And if you ever have a part in a meeting, there'll be people of various stages of light, and you have no way of knowing how to meet that need. But there is one that does, and you trust in him, and he'll give what's necessary to meet the need of all light, because the gospel and salvation were washed, and now we're in the place for light. Came seeing, and that's the way it is spiritually. We've come seeing, see more, and finally we'll see it all. That's the great thing. In verse 24, you find the type of people that Jesus was contended with, confronted with all through his earthly ministry. And it wasn't easy, I'm sure. Not even for him. Verse 24. Next reader. Well, isn't that Jesus? He was claiming to be the Son of God. He was the Messiah that they expected. Well, what we've been reading, I think he gave a fair test that he was. Just what we read. You'd have to be a pretty hard cookie to resist all that, wouldn't you? And they were. They had a hardness that Satan gives. Blatant unbelief becomes unreasoning. I don't care how religious or learned or whatever they are. So this shows what a rejection of his deity, the fact he was the Son of God. But look how far they went. They would recognize that God healed this man. They knew there was no natural cause of it. So they said, well, now, you give God the praise. This man, not only they didn't conjecture, we know. See, we know that this man is a sinner. So that is quite a rejection, wasn't it? He put up with that for over 3 years. He would dance to them, just we see, just for the sake of what is true. But and I don't think it was just a tirade of anger like we have, but he let them have it, as we have recorded there in Matthew 23. He gave them, as the saying is, both barrels, all the barrels. I still believe that's the most scathing denunciation of any people that you'll ever find on record, what Jesus said to those blind religionists that opposed him and wanted to take all their people down to hell. That's what they were doing. That sure is. And so don't apologize for what he said to them finally there in Matthew 23. But he didn't do it till the time. This man is a sinner. Can you imagine that? No, I can't. Not as a Christian, I can't imagine that, anybody being that blind. But they were. Now, verse 25. Here's what they said. And it's interesting sometimes what rather simple people will give the best testimony above the learned ones. A very simple, powerful testimony. And it's been used many times spiritually, too. And we have a right to do it, because we've said that we were blind and now we see. Look what he said. Read verse 25 now. And we have that answer, too. Somebody try to prove. Well, we may not approve the things they demand that we prove, but we can claim, well, I was blind. I didn't know the least thing of the realities, the spiritual realities, but now I see. And it wasn't because I'm so bright, it's because he gave me light. So it was a wonderful thing. Whereas I was blind, now I see. And we find out that he did see spiritually too. I think in verse 35 to 38 will prove that. Let's read now verses 35 through 38. Yes, so those that claim to see, that's really what he's saying. Those that claim to see, they, by the rejection, they go into an eternal blindness if they persist in that. But those that are blind and admit they're blind, they'll see, I'll give them light. And so he did believe, and he did worship, and he shows that the real source of all miracles is this Savior, that he was there. He says, you believe on the Son of God? Well, I will, show me who he is. And he showed him. And I think he had enough proof. I'm sure his healing him would have contributed to his faith there too. Well, he's not a sinner after all. He's the Son of God, and I believe it. And he had his eyes that he hadn't had for 40 years. I believe there's another one that was about 40 years old. And so he's the source of all miracles, and he showed the way to get to him, faith. That's what Jesus asked him. He didn't make any other conditions, any demands. You see, when people want to give the reasons, all the things that have to be done or keep doing, when you get direct to the only one that really knows, or those that had the light like Paul, they always make it very simple. Jesus asked the man, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And so he did, and he is an example of the simplicity and the way to the Lord. Praise God. We'll end there.